Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As I was preparing for this sermon and meditating on the truths of Psalm 23, I get a message from my boss. And he lets me know that he wants to meet me in 15 minutes. And he lets me know that not only does he want to meet me, but his boss also wants to meet me. And I start to get really nervous and start to think about all the things that I possibly could have done wrong or I'm doing wrong or things that went wrong. And I start to rehearse self-defense tactics in my mind. Start to think, well, if he says this, then I'm going to say this. That way, you know, I can get myself out of anything that could possibly happen. But then I think maybe I should apply Psalm 23, which is what I was meditating on. Maybe instead of self-defense, I should look to the shepherd to be my king, to be my shepherd, to be my guard. Maybe I should apply this text. So in my office, it's an interesting place because where I sit in an entirely different building than my boss. So in 15 minutes, I have to go down 4 floors, cross a street, busy street, without getting hit, go into the next building, go up 4 floors, and then I can meet with my boss. And the whole way I am thinking about Psalm 23, this is my valley of the shadow of death. Not quite, but it's still a situation that I'm going through where I need to find comfort and I can decide whether or not I'm going to trust in myself or to trust in the Savior. So when I finally got over there, my boss reassured me that I had actually done nothing wrong and that really he just needed my expertise to help explain some situations at work. But the point still stands is when we go through trials and difficulties and situations we're afraid and bad things can happen, whether it be, you know, you get a message from your boss to meet him within 15 minutes, unsure what that's about, whether it be you're sick, whether you have a few days to live. You can decide whether or not you're going to trust in yourself or you're going to look to the Savior for his comfort. So tonight, we're going to be focusing on verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we're going to be focusing in on that verse. But in order to understand verse 4, we need to at least know something about the literary context of where verse 4 fits in with verse 1 and what's the flow of the text. Well, obviously, if we look at verse 1, it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." The whole psalm is about the lordship of Jesus, about the lordship of Christ, and how he is our shepherd. He guides us and leads us and protects us. And obviously, if the Lord is the shepherd, then we are the sheep. He is guiding us. If we go all the way down to verse 6, we see it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So we see the result of the Lord being our shepherd. Not only do we see that the Lord will deliver us from all the consequences of death, and we will ultimately be with him in the house of the Lord forever, salvation we usually think of, but it also talks about goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That it's not just merely that the Lord is going to save me in the future, but he saves me now. And his goodness and mercy will continue to follow me. One preacher said that we should think of goodness and mercy like 2 shepherd dogs that continue to follow us and protect us and guide us. I think that's an interesting picture. I'm not sure if that's true, but I like it. So that's the literary structure, and that's the way the psalm flows. But we still have to ask ourselves, well, how does verse 4 fit in? How does that fit in? And we need to know something, a little bit about the life of a shepherd. A little bit about what a shepherd does. And we see in verse 1 and 2 that the shepherd is providing for the needs of the sheep. He's making them lie down in green pastures and lie down in green pastures and leading them beside the still waters. Obviously, we know that the pastures are what sheep eat, and this is their food, and then the waters are what they drink. So he's providing them in places of their survival and when they can be taken care of. There seems to be an Edenic, Garden of Eden, a paradise kind of picture here as well, but we don't need to get caught up in that for now. But the question is, as we move to verse 4, where are the green pastures? Where are the still waters? We're in a valley of the shadow of death. How did we get from green pastures and these wonderful waters, these images of the Garden of Eden, down to this terrible valley of the shadow of death? What's going on? Well, I think verse 3 kind of helps us there because it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're traveling from one green pasture to another. That's the life of a shepherd. You don't just stay in the same green pasture forever, right? You overgraze it and you got to keep moving. So the shepherd's going to lead you from one green pasture and we're going to go and head to another. But oftentimes, to get to the other green pasture, we have to go through paths that may lead to valleys of danger. Now, let's look at valleys for a second. What is a valley, and what's the connotation or what's the connection of death? Valleys are full of danger. You would never want to go into a valley intentionally. Valleys are not good places to be. No one would really want to go there. Soldiers, sheep, anything, it's a dangerous place. It's a place of peril and danger. You could be ambushed. You could be killed. So the reason why the shepherd is leading, most likely why he's leading them through this valley, is to get to the greener pastures. And we must trust him that he's leading us in paths of righteousness for his name, for his name's sake. That he's leading us to this valley, not to kill us, but to deliver us to even greater green pastures. Now, let's look a little more closely at this imagery of the valley of the shadow of death. It's very beautiful poetry. It's lovely. But what does it mean? What is the concept of the valley of the shadow of death? Well, there's two possibilities. One, the rendering or translation, should I say, is as we have it stand, the valley of the shadow of death. That's a possible translation, and it's solid. It's good. Another possibility is it could be translated the valley of deep darkness, the valley of dark gloom. You can see that in your study notes, ESV, if you have them. Now, let's look at the possible nuances and differences between these two possible translations. Fortunately, they're very marginal. They really doesn't change much. Because either way, you're still in a valley, as I pointed out. The valley is still full of danger and peril. And even in fact, the valley is still dark in both pictures. The first picture, the one that we have, the more famous one, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, has you going through this valley, and above the valley, there's death. Death is personified. And death is casting its shadow upon you. So you, if you're in a shadow, it's dark. So you're still going through a very dark valley, but as you look up, you see death, and you recognize you're in its shadow. This is basically describing death is knocking at your door. If it's just saying that it's a valley of deep darkness, it's the same picture, except there's just no death hovering over the valley, and you're casting a shadow. Now, why would you be in a valley of darkness? I don't know. Maybe it's night. Maybe it's a cave-like entity. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, it's compounding danger. You don't want to be in the valley, you know, in the middle of the day. You never want to be in this valley. But even worse, you don't want to be in the valley when it's dark. That's the picture. Now, let's continue. It says, as even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is Psalm of David. Now, how can David be in this valley of death, this valley of danger, and yet look at death in its eye and say, I fear no evil? What is the source of David's confidence? Is he looking at his own resume? Does he look back to the fact that he's killed Goliath? He's killed the bear. He's killed the lion. He's led God's army. He's destroyed the Philistines. Is he looking at the power of his biceps, the ability that he has with his sword, the javelin, the sling? What is David looking at to get his comfort? I would argue that there's absolutely no way that David's looking at his own strength. In fact, all of those feats that I said, maybe besides the power of the bicep, is really all through the power of God. The reason why David was able to do those things is because of God. So there's no way that he's looking at that. And then the next verse says, for you are with me. Clearly we see that David is not looking at his own resume. So I would argue the reason why David can look death in its eye and say, I fear no evil, is because of the reality of death and the reliability of the Savior. That's the reality of death and the reliability of the Savior. Let's look at the reality of death for a second. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage teaches us that nothing, neither death nor life, angels or rulers, anything, nothing in this life and nothing from the age to come can separate us from God. If we cannot lose the greatest treasure, the meaning of our life, then what do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear, because the greatest thing, the thing that gives us security, the thing that gives us our identity, that gives our life meaning and purpose, is secure in Christ. Romans 8:37 says, "Now in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, it's interesting, this concept of more than conquerors. See, I know what a conqueror is. Conqueror is something who destroys, who is not defeated. He continues to fight on and beats the enemy. But what is more than a conqueror? What's that concept of, how do you more than conquer? How do you more than destroy? I think the answer is in 1 Corinthians 3:22. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, here it is, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. How is it that Paul can say that all things are ours, including death? I think this is the key to understanding Romans 8:37, which is talking about more than a conqueror. As I said before, a conqueror is someone who defeats someone, but more than a conqueror is someone who makes the enemy his servant, makes the enemy someone who benefits them. Not just is not defeated, but is served by them. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love him." All things, including death. Death is merely our servant. Death is going to serve us and to benefit us and lead to our sanctification and eventual glorification. Philippians 1:21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. My whole life is about Christ. But even better, to die is gain. Why? Why is death a gain? 2 Corinthians 5:8. "To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The gain, the way that we can conquer death, the way that we can look at death and have no fear, is recognizing what death is. Death is a gain. That we're going to die and to be present with the Lord for those who trust in him. It's a great confidence. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, "Eye has not seen, no ear has heard." No one has ever seen the things that God has for us. Not only that, your imagination can't even fathom the blessings of the future life for those who love him. But fortunately, we do have in the scripture a slight hint through the revelation of God of what this thing that we have never seen, what this thing we have never heard, and the thing that we can't even imagine. We have a little bit of a hint in 1 John 3:2. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So seeing is becoming in this passage. We see Christ in his fullness. We are transformed by the glorification of God. We no longer have sin. We have intimacy with God, and we are transformed, and we become like him. It's an amazing concept to think about, that not only are we going to be accepted in Christ, not only is he going to wrap his arms around us and we'll be his bride, but we will actually be like him. It's almost blasphemous to think about. It's so wonderful and so beautiful. No wonder David can say that even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Let's also look at the idea of a shadow quickly. Why is a shadow scary? Imagine you're walking and you see a giant shadow before you, and it's a shadow of a monster, it's a shadow of a tiger, it's a shadow of a beast. You'd probably be very afraid. And the reason you'd be very afraid is not because of the shadow, it's because what is casting the shadow. You look to your left and your right to try to find the monster, the beast, the lion. Right? You're not afraid of the shadow, you're afraid of the substance which the shadow represents. Now, Imagine instead of looking and seeing the beast, the lion, the monster, you see in fact a little boy with puppets. Would you still fear the shadow? Would you still have any fear of that? Hopefully not. Hopefully you would laugh and continue on your way. Now, through the eyes of faith, we can also see past the shadow of death, and we can see it as its substance. And we can see a little boy named Satan trying to scare us into believing that death is something to fear. But through the eyes of faith, we can see that, in fact, death is a defeated foe. We're more than conquerors. Death is going to transform us if we love and believe in Jesus to become like him and to be his bride. We need to look past the shadow and see the substance through the eyes of faith. This is such a wonderful truth because Hebrews 2:15 says, by his death, by Christ's death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, this is one of the wonderful things about Christianity. We don't have to deny the reality. The reality is death has a 100% kill rate. You will die. It's appointed man wants to die and after the judgment. We don't have to pretend like we're not going to die and that judgment day is not coming. We can look at it and be delivered by Christ. There is one great taboo left in this putrid world, and it's the taboo of death. And through Christ, we don't have to be afraid, and we can talk about it. And we can look at it, at its substance, and say, I fear no evil. That's the first confidence of David, is the reality of death. The second confidence of David is the reliability of the Savior. The reliability of the Savior. It says, for you, Psalm 23, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Instead of looking at death, instead of looking at danger and peril, instead of thinking what could happen, he looks to his shepherd. He looks to his Savior. And what does he see in the Savior's hands? He sees a rod and he sees a staff. Before we look at what these rods and these staff look at, let's look at the hands of the Savior a little more closely. And what do we see? We see holes. Holes in Christ's hands. Why are those holes there? Because of what he did. Because of who he was and the fact that he died for you and me who believe in him. That he died to set you free. That's why. Let's look at the rod. Let's look at what's in the Savior's hand, the rod. There's three types of rods. There's the rod of wrath and judgment that falls upon Christ. The rod of wrath that falls upon Christ. This is the rod that came upon Christ because he saw that we were sinners and that we needed justification, that we could not work our way to Jesus Christ, so work our way to heaven and to be with Jesus Christ. So Jesus came from on high, from the right hand of God, came down and was born of a virgin, born in a manger, a stinky and nasty manger, humiliated. He lived a life as a carpenter, a nobody, more or less. Then he even was willing to be baptized, which symbolized that he was a sinner, even though he was not trying to putting himself in our place. More humiliation. He was tempted by the devil, his defeated foe long ago, and went around Jerusalem and the surrounding area preaching the good news, the very good news that I'm preaching to you today. He was so hated and so rejected by his people that even one of his closest companions, Judas, betrayed him. The religious leaders, the hypocrites, they hated him and they conspired against him to murder him. He then was murdered in the most humiliating way, being hung on a cross, probably naked, being mocked all the while. But we have to understand what that cross was. That cross was Jesus putting our sins in his body, taking our shame away from us, taking our sin. He kills it as he dies, and then he resurrects 3 days later. He then appears to the disciples and tells them to preach the good news, the same very good news that I'm preaching to you, giving us authority in his name to declare that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He ascends on high to the right hand of the Father, where he sits now and speaks through me, telling you to repent and turn your life to God. Turn your life to God. Surrender to his love. That's the wrath of the rod of wrath and judgment. It gives us great comfort as believers, and if we're not believers, it should cause us great fear. Because if God was willing to do that to his Son, what will he be willing to do to you who reject his love? The second rod is the rod of the discipline for the children of God. The rod of discipline for the children of God. Here we see this spoken of in Hebrews 12, 6 and 8. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The rod of discipline for the children of God gives us great comfort, because we recognize as we fall into sin, as we drift from the Savior, he'll hit us with that rod. He won't let us continue to die through sin. He'll bring us back. And this shows us, even though it could be painful in the time, it shows us that God will not lose any of us. And that this is very comforting to us, because we recognize that we are, in fact, the children of God. That's the rod of discipline for the children of God that gives us comfort. Finally, the rod of destruction for his enemies. The rod is a weapon. The rod is something that can be used against others. And as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, wondering about what's behind that rock, are we going to be ambushed, are we going to fall, what's going to happen, we can look back to the Savior and recognize that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. There is no enemy that could possibly take us from the Lord's hand, and he could destroy them all. That's the rod of destruction for his enemies. The other thing that the Lord has in his hand is the staff. So he has a rod in one hand and a staff in the other. Now, what's the staff for? Now, the staff could be used as a weapon. You could hit someone with the rod with the staff as well. But most likely, it's not a dual weapon going on here. There's something about the staff that's a little bit different and nuanced than the rod. What does a staff do? A staff gives you stability. It holds you up. Why is it comforting, as we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, to look at the Savior and see that he has a staff in his hand? Again, I alluded to it. It's because of the stability of the Savior, his eternality, his unchangeableness or immutability, his self-existence, immortality, omnipotence, all-powerfulness, and omniscience, the fact that he knows all. When we look to the Savior, he is stable, he is fixed, he's not going to change. He's not going to one day say, you know, I promised you that all your sins would be forgiven if you trusted in me and repented of your sins, but that sin that you've committed just now is so profane, so gross, so evil in my sight, that I'm actually going to reject you. We never have to worry about that, because he is unchangeable. He's not going to fall out of existence. I'll give you an illustration about how the stability of God gives us great comfort. Imagine, remember I told you this is a cycle. You're going through the green pasture, you're going through the paths of righteousness, you're sometimes going through valleys of shadow of death to get to other green pastures. Now imagine you're going through this cycle year after year after year, and you're looking at, you're thinking about the psalm, you're in that valley of the shadow of death, and you look to the shepherd, he's 35 years old, he's a strong, powerful shepherd. Great, great comfort. But what happens when you've gone through this year after year, and now you look at him, and he's 120, 130 years old? He's not the same anymore. He no longer has the strength that he once has. He might be out of his mind. Even if he is in his right mind, he certainly is probably not going to be giving you the same comfort that he gave you when he was 35 years old. Fortunately for us, God is not like this. God is always in the prime of his strength. We never have to worry that God is going to change his mind, he's going to lose power, he's going to fall out of existence. We can look to the shepherd and look and know that his character and his person is stable, and that he will always be the greatest, and he'll always be able to deliver us from death. So, when we face our own valleys of the shadow of death, what will we do? Will we trust in our own power? Will we be like me when my boss messaged me? Will we be trying to figure out strategies of how I can avoid death for a time and a season? How, when I do face God, I can explain to him that I really was a good person, or that I once signed a card and that's why I deserve to be in heaven? Why we still reject him every single day? Are we going to trust in our own self-defense tactics to deliver ourselves into heaven? Or are we going to recognize the reality of death, recognize who took our death for us, Jesus Christ, trust in him, look to the Savior, look to his rod, look to his staff, find comfort in them? The choice is yours, to live or to die. The choice is yours. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank you for your shepherding care. I thank you that you are the great shepherd, that you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we can trust you for salvation, that you are the same today and tomorrow and forever. God, I ask that we find our identity and our comfort, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.